we tackle the tough one. Everybody was supposed to, the ushers were supposed to make sure that nobody brought in rotten fruit. To protect me. Luke 13, and I'm just going to read it. Don't open your Bibles there. I want to read it the way I want it to be. Just kidding. I want you to realize that this issue is not something new. The problem of evil has persisted. You look at the pre-Socratics, the Socratic, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and then the church fathers. Everybody has tried to somehow answer this question. Well, the Bible says in Luke 13, "Now there were present at that season some who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were any worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?'" So we anticipate that they asked Jesus, "Why did this happen?" And he said, Jesus knew what most people think, right? Bad thing happened to you, you know, you're getting the axe now, God's finally caught up with you. And he says, "No, I will tell you that's not the case at all, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than any other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Well, here we have Jesus addressing that question put to him by the disciples. And if you will notice, he raises two different incidents. One is where there are religious people, that they're Galileans, they've come down to worship, religious people are killed, and the others, the 18, we don't know anything about them. They're just walking by the Tower of Siloam one day, and the Tower of Siloam falls on them, and all 18 are killed. So Jesus uses that to say, "I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that because they're bad people, that's probably why they got the axe." And Jesus says, "No, that's not the way of it at all." Now, we may return to that text. I only read it not to exegete it for you tonight, but to let you know this is not a new issue. So tonight I've been tasked with trying to make sense of the reality of evil in this world and an essential doctrine of Christianity, and that is of God's goodness. And we will not tolerate answering this question in any way that compromises what has been understood to be classical theism. That is that God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, truth, justice, and whatever else is traditionally thought of God. You cannot answer the question, so it seems to me, that of the problem of evil by in some way tinkering with those doctrines of God. The doctrines of God must stand. But then secondly, you can't answer the question by minimizing evil. Now, if Christians have done one of the two, they're more likely to soften the idea of evil and somehow romanticize it. And I do not accept that as well. Now, surely this subject is much more than can be covered in such a short space of time tonight. But I'm going to try to set forth at least some clarifying remarks to help all of us think about that. I do believe that since 9/11, this discussion has risen to a new level, at least in America, and maybe all of the Western world. You remember, I'm sure most of you remember the week that followed 9/11, even people like Tom Brokaw were saying we need to pray. We had religious people coming on and trying to give an explanation. Unfortunately, all those explanations, folks, were totally unsatisfying, and I would argue even unsustainable. And so it was only a few years later, we had the tsunami, and the same question surfaced again, and nobody seemed to have an answer. The seeming dilemma is this: if God is there, why does he not stop the worst of evils? But if he's not there, it leaves us helpless in the midst of difficulty. So it's what we might say a catch-22. You're going to have God. Well, if he's there, Why does he stop it? And if he, but he's not there, who do we call out to? Who are we calling out to after 9/11? God. Well, this sets up the dilemma. Fortunately, the Christian community has not, at least I think, for the most part, provided a very sustainable answer to the question. I could give a number of attempts to show how each had failed to get to the heart of the question. Now, as many of you know, and Pastor mentioned this morning or this evening, I have written rather extensively on this subject and thought a great deal about it over the last 10 years because even when I was a pastor, these issues really plagued me. Because I had to realize that whatever you say on Sunday morning and then what you say on Tuesday morning with somebody sitting in front of you who just had their little girl run over by a drunk driver, those two times what you speak, they must correspond. You don't get the freedom to say what you want to say on Sunday and then say something else on Tuesday. That's not being intellectually honest. My book, which is very technical in some ways, called Creation Order, Creation Order Theodicy, God and Gratuitous is Evil, which I attempted to introduce another way at looking at the subject. I'm presently rewriting that book to make it a little more readable for the average population. This will come out under the University Press of America, under the imprint of Hamilton Books, and it will be entitled God, Why This Evil? This spring, there's a book edited by William Dembski and Mike Lacona, which has an article written by me on this subject. That will be published by Baker House. Also this spring, a book by Broadman and Holman is coming out, in which I have one of the chapters in that book on this subject. Last year, I presented a lecture at Duke University on this problem, and over 400 students attended, many of them atheists. And it was a wonderful opportunity to engage these people on this very subject. Now, there are many other books that are out there and many coming out every day, which kind of tells me that yet we have to find a comprehensive way or at least a marginally comprehensive way to answer the cry of the human heart regarding the answer to this great question. If God is all good and if God is all powerful, why does he allow such terrible evils? I want to lay out first four assumptions that I believe are non-negotiable in this particular discussion. The first is the word allow. As one sees in the book of Job early in the chapters, it is clear that before Satan can begin to tempt Job, he must receive permission from God. So the fact that God allows evil must be recognized by any serious treatment of this discussion. Now, of course, this truth is precisely what intensifies the question, right? Why would an all good, all God, if we claim he does allow it, then that's the great question. Why does he allow it? Furthermore, a second would be, we learn anything from the book of Job, we learn that whatever God allows, it's always within certain boundaries. That is, evil and suffering are only permitted by God within a certain range of possibilities. That is, you can't do just anything. You are restricted. Remember for Job, it's what? You can do anything you want except you can't touch his life. Those are restrictions. Now, I believe that teaches us, because God is sovereign, that whenever God allows something, it's always within certain boundaries. But that raises a question. Why are the boundaries so broad? Why are the boundaries so broad that could allow something like 9/11, the Holocaust, worse than the Holocaust, Stalin? I was recently in Romania speaking to a historian, not a Christian, a man who stood against the communists in Romania, led the revolution. He said it is now estimated that Stalin probably killed somewhere upwards of 50 million people. That's pretty broad parameters, isn't it? But I'm not going to argue, if God's made them too broad, I'm only saying they're there, folks. So the universe is not out of control. That's my point. Third, God does not allow evil because he does not know about it. Now, this would be some way of to impinge upon God's omniscience. Now, if you're familiar with the openness of God movement, that's precisely how they answer it. Gregory Boyd and a few others like that say, well, the reason these things happen is God's omniscience does not cover future events. He only knows the present and the past. I reject that point of view and have done so in print. I believe God, the Bible teaches that God is omniscient, and I understand that to mean he knows all past, present, and future events. So that cannot be our answer. And fourth assumption is that God does not allow evil because he's indifferent to it. If you think he is, just look to the cross. And there you'll see that he is not indifferent. If you want to see it in everyday life, go to the widow of Nain. For if Jesus is God, that will tell you something, that God is not indifferent to suffering. Nobody asked Jesus to do anything that day as the widow of Nain brings out her dead son, her only son. Nobody asked him to do anything. But Jesus in compassion just reaches down and lifts that young man up and returns him to his mother. That's the heart of God regarding suffering. Now, personally, I believe, along with Thomas Aquinas and others, that on the face of it, this seems to be the strongest argument the atheist has against theism. Seldom am I in a conversation with atheists that, or just an unbeliever in general, that this question is not voiced in some way. And I suggest probably most of you have also had that experience. They raise this question. Why did God allow this? It may be a very personal experience. It may be a broad, nationally, or a much larger than that. As a point of beginning, let us see what the question is. Now, we've got four assumptions. They have to guide our understanding. Now, we need to see what is the question and what is it not. First, start with a negative. What is not the question? The question is not how evil got into this world, and the question is not what God might do with evil. While these questions do deserve actual attention, and in some circles they are a pressing question, but not generally, they are not the pressing question of the hour for the general public. Now, of course, there are those like Bart Ehrman at UNC Chapel Hill, who raises the problem of the old evil in the Old Testament, but that is a very important question. Our new book will deal with evil in the Old Testament and God, particularly when God tells Joshua, you know, to kill the mother and the baby in the womb, and that's a command, folks. That's not just recording. That's what somebody did. Well, you know, I talked about being intellectually honest. You know, most Christians like to skirt around that one. You can't. You got to face it straightforward. You got to have an answer, or else we're not being intellectually honest. The pressing question of the day is this: why does God allow so much intense, unequally distributed suffering and the suffering of the innocents? Now, I'm going to call the innocent the child. Now, there are some of a theological persuasion that says no one is innocent. Well, that is true soteriologically. All right, we're all born sinners. Now, that's not the point I'm making. When I say innocent, I'm going to argue those who do not have moral culpability. Right? Now, you can think of many of these. And for me, you can think about how many recent stories in the last month, I would say, that would be recent enough, where you've got, for example, down in Naples, the father just kills five children and his wife, and then, of course, heads to Haiti. He's brought back. How many instances like that where a husband has murdered his family, and it includes small children? You can just go to your newspaper. You can listen to your television in your own city and be astounded at the reports of a child who was shaken to death by a drunken boyfriend, snapping the thalamus, the brainstem, or beating a child to death, a three-month-old child to death with an electrical cord, or refusing to feed a child, as one lady did in our area, refused to feed the child until he died of starvation. She then bagged him up in our bag and threw him in the closet. And was not found out until the neighbor came and had this terrible odor coming out of the closet. Now, if your moral sensibilities are not shocked by those things, and the question is, what about the children? You can turn on your television, look at Africa or some other places where children are dying of starvation through no fault of their own. They're not responsible for the fighting of the military or the politicians. And what about the little girl, 9 years old, now 3 or 4 months years ago in Florida, who she was 8 years old. She was abducted, raped, and buried alive. If you don't feel something when you hear that, you can't just say, that's the will of God. That won't work, folks. And if that's the God we serve, then I don't know if he's a witch doctor or a healer. I don't know what he's going to give me next. I suggest that's not a sufficient answer. I could give you, I don't need to give you all the possible, all the litany of terrible things that have been done to children. I call them the innocents. Well, let's realize that first, evil is a part of history, but not a part of God's plan. I'm going to center my thoughts around three concerns. The first is, evil is a part of history, but not a part of God's plan. When God brought creation into existence, we know from Genesis 1:31, at the end of the sixth day, that God looks upon all he has made and says what? Very good. God says it's very good. Remember, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Jesus said, and John says, that you don't get sweet fruit from a bitter tree, and you don't get sweet water from a bitter stream. If God is good, he cannot be responsible for evil. And all the church fathers, and all the way up to the Reformation, all would have been worked strenuously to make sure that however they understood the problem of evil, that it never made God culpable for it. The Genesis 1 through 2 story is about creation, and evil is not something that's created. It's about something good, and evil is not good. Genesis 3 tells the story of how sin entered the world. Now here in this discussion, I'm going to use it as the literature does, sin, evil, suffering. Those are the terms that are used synonymously. We as Christians often think of evil only in the sense of sin, but it's a much broader term in the literature. So I will use it in that fashion. We know that it was through disobedience in the garden that Adam fell and Eve fell, and all of creation fell with it. In other words, folks, something is wrong. Things are not as they ought to be. Something is terribly out of joint. I'm not going to devote any time to those who claim it was God's will that Adam sin so that we could have a better world or anything like that, though I'm not adverse if that question would like to come up at the end of this little presentation. I'd be happy to address it. I would argue that God did not plan evil to be a part of his creation. However, he did plan to deal with evil once it became a part of his created order. When I say that, I'm in no way suggesting that God did not know that Adam was going to sin. Of course he did. Now, that raises another whole host of questions. If God knew that, why does he create? And you can ask that question, and I'll have the pastor answer it. The second point, how might we understand why God allows evil in this world? Now, since the time of Augustine, the church has more or less generally accepted this following line of explanation. It is referred to as the greater good explanation. Now, it says that God only allows that evil into this world for which God can bring about a greater good or prevent a worse evil. Now, if you open any theology book today, systematic theology book, and you get the little section that they will do on evil, it will simply repeat this and go on, as if that answers the question. But I think that, as I hope to demonstrate, that is not a good explanation. For one thing, let me say, let's not worry about the last part, okay? That this notion that he prevented a worse evil. How would you know that? It's what we call a counterfactual. You know, somebody says, well, I'd been happy if I'd married Sally. And how in the world do you know that, since you didn't marry Sally? Well, Joe married Sally, and he's happy, and that's the point. She didn't marry you. You know, this idea that God knows counterfactuals, we don't. So I think that one is just kind of absurd. So let's take the first one, and that is that God allows only that evil in this world from which he can bring about a greater good. Now, I would suggest that we consider this now and see whether or not that is really a sustainable argument. How can we consider the concept of greater good? How would we know if a greater good came as a result of some evil? Now, it would seem to me there's only two ways for us to know this. I don't know of any others. There may be others. I just don't know about them. One would be if you and I were able to measure it, right? If we could look at the evil and have some way of measuring it, and look at the good, some way of measuring it, and say, oh, there you go. Got the greater good, evil, that makes it. That would be one way. The other way would be if we have an unambiguous word from God that says precisely this. That is, God says in some fashion, I'm allowing what evil I do into this world because from it I'm going to bring about a greater good. Now, if you could find a verse like that, would that settle it? Whether you liked it or not, would it settle it? Yeah, you're a good biblicist. Of course it would have to settle it. You know, how do I know? The Bible tells me so. Now, the second possibility is that we could see the good from the evil. Now, if that were true, okay, let's just assume now that we're actually able to see the good that came from the evil, all right? You can see it. Now, if that were the truth, if that was the way of it, we wouldn't be here tonight. The discussion would be over. I could point. Yeah, happened there. Yep, there, see? And the discussion would be over. But see, the very fact is, after you've seen it all, you still come back and say, why did God allow that? Now, a few Christians will paw around the ashes and find something they can point to that makes them feel a little bit better. And they say, there it is. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. So I think on these two points, the greater good answer fails. But be sure to hear what I am not saying. I am not saying that God never brings some good out of evil. I'm not saying that because I think he probably does. What I'm saying is that is not God's moral justification for allowing the evil. Okay? Those are two different things, quite different indeed. I don't know any of us who wish to argue that way. I'll give you an example where you don't want to argue that way. So if you don't want to argue ethically, I don't know why you'd want to argue any other time for that. How many of us would say that Jane, who's a believer, marries John? I like to keep it simple. And John is not a believer. Now, most of us, I think, would say that Christians should not marry non-Christians, right? Well, you don't have to commit to it. I think that's what the Bible teaches, but you go merrily on your way. Now, suppose that somewhere down the road, John becomes a Christian through Jane's witness. Do you then in turn say it was okay for her to marry an unbeliever because the end justifies the means? No. So you can't do it in this case either. It's just logic. It's logically inconsistent, and I would even argue stronger than that. I would argue that it's fallacious at the core. I would also want to say that what God has said about evil and other things, that if we believe in the greater good, I suggest that it creates a problem theologically. And, for example, and I'll only mention four, where I think that it becomes a theologically problematic. Now, it is my understanding that the Bible teaches that we are commanded to be concerned about social justice. Now, by social justice, I mean, as Amos put it out, right? Care for the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, at least that much, okay? And caring for the downtrodden, the wounded, the good Samaritan, love your neighbor, all right? Now, I would argue the greater good explanation, it's subversive to social justice. Let me take abortion as an example. Now, keep in mind what the greater good says. Now, if we're right about this, the greater good would have to say that God has allowed abortion. Do we think abortion is an evil? Okay, we got that on. We're doing well. Abortion is an evil. But if it's present in our community, according to the greater good, has God allowed it? All right, now we want to know, why has he allowed it? Well, he allowed it because from it he's going to do what? Well, he's going to bring something good from it. So then why in the world are you standing against abortion? Because you will now be working against God. If you stop abortion, the good is never going to prevail. And now you're going to have a world that doesn't have a good in it, that could have had a good in it, if you just mind your own business. Second, how would you measure how much good it takes to offset a particular evil? This one always is somewhat, I mean, you say this quickly, the greater good. I say, okay, once you've said greater good, you have simply introduced the concept of either quantity or quality, something that's measurable. So I don't care which one you take it to be, whether it's qualitatively good, better, or quantitatively. But let's just, for the time being, because it's easier for me to do it this way, let's may say it's quantitatively. Now, have you figured out, is there any kind of cosmic unit that is assigned to evil so you can measure abortion is X number units of evil? And then you've got to figure out, can you measure good in units? Now, you've got to be able to do this. So if abortion is 10 units of evil, then you've got to find some way of measuring at least 11 units of good so that you come out with a net gain, i.e. greater good. I don't know where, I can't find any kind of cosmic scales like that anywhere in the Bible. Third, consider prayer. Why would you pray for Jill who has cancer? I take cancer to be an evil. And why would we pray for her to get better? Obviously, if she is evil, she is evil. She is experiencing suffering. God has allowed that to bring about a greater good. Don't ask God to contradict himself and to stop what he has brought, because you're going to ask God to go against himself. The fourth and the last is, if we argue that evil is to bring about a greater good, then not only should we not stop evil, we should promote evil. Because by it, we could have more good. And you say, you know, you've just gone off the rails, Bruce. Oh, no. I can show you theologians who actually argue that way. Actually argue that way. That this is not the best of all worlds. It's the worst of all worlds. Why? More evil results in what? More good. Now, I think Paul addressed that issue in Romans chapter 6. Where he said, shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, go to it. No, he doesn't. He says, God forbid. You see, we don't think deeply enough about some of these issues. Now, I think the more reasonable way for us to address this issue is to think about it in this way. That man has given God the ability, God has given man the ability to choose between good and evil. And this, by the way, would have been the position of the church fathers and all the way up to the Reformation. But that God has set boundaries on evil and past those boundaries it cannot go. Furthermore, God has not promised anywhere in His Bible that every evil will yield some greater good. In fact, God Himself never gives the greater good explanation as a moral justification for allowing evil and suffering in this world. I read Luke chapter 13, been a great place for Jesus to say, oh, don't you realize there's a greater good that comes from this. We live in a fallen place and evil is real. When God says to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof dying, thou shalt surely die. He didn't say, in the day that thou eatest thereof dying, thou shalt surely die, but don't worry, I'll bring a greater good from it. But much of the suffering in this world is purposeless. That doesn't mean we live in a chaotic world. But an 8-year-old girl being abducted, raped, and buried alive, folks, has no purpose to it. You'll have a hard time demonstrating that to me biblically, historically, existentially, or philosophically. It simply has no purpose. It is wicked men doing wicked things. And that's why we as the church stand against those things, because we really think they're evil. As a result of bad choices, not only of wicked men, but sometimes of good men. I suppose you've never done a bad thing since becoming a Christian, but remember how many things that we have done that have injured somebody, harmed somebody. We don't say, oh, well, it's okay, God will bring something good from it. We don't excuse ourselves. God does not excuse us for this. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God warns what will happen if Israel makes the wrong choice. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 27. I am reminded so often of the brokenness of this world, but my confidence is that God has not left us alone in this place, but that His grace and His comfort and His mercy are always sufficient to see us through. I never do a funeral, but what I weep at what sin has done, how it's ripped apart relationships. I think just recently of Ray Baumgartner, 6.5 years of having to be cared for, and finally died this past week. When you look at that, you can't help but be moved and hate what sin has done in this world. And I know greater good comes out of that. That's the reality of the world in which we live. Furthermore, my hope is in this, that this is not all there is, that His kingdom will come and all things will be as they were intended to be before sin. That's my hope. My hope is not that today God is going to bring a good out of every evil. My hope is that Jesus is coming again and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness and peace. Until then, our trust is in Him, His grace, His mercy, and His comfort. This does not mean, when I say that some evil is purposeless, this does not mean that God is not in control, but that He is in control of making sure that His counsels will stand. There are two ways, folks, of understanding God being in control. There is one way that is very deterministic, which I do not hold to, and that is that when a man steers his car left, the car goes to the left. We say he is in control of his car. If that's the idea that you understand God's control of this world, then you live in a mechanistic universe, and God is responsible for everything that happens, including your sin. I would not accept that. I would understand that the idea of God being sovereign and in control is much like the same thing as we would say the husband is in control of his home. Those are two different understandings of control. I would say that God is in control of the flow of history. Not that He dictates every move, but that He is in control in the sense that there are boundaries set and there is no way for evil, the choices of man, to ever transgress those boundaries and to never forfeit the plan of God at the end of the day, that He is in control in that way. I don't live in a chaotic world. In that sense, there is no denial here that God can and sometimes does bring good out of evil. Joseph would be an example. But I think an argument can be made that this is God doing something in spite of evil, not because of evil. It's simply fallacious to justify the cause by pointing to the consequences. Praying in time of suffering. It will help if I make a distinction at this point between two notions. What I call a reflective testimony and a prophetic testimony. Now, I should say that when I consider, I think I said to you, well, I don't think it's any unambiguous text that says that God will always bring good out of evil. Now, if I were to say that, you're thinking in your mind, oh, yes, there is. Romans 8:28. Oh, is that right? Well, now, what does Romans 8:28 say? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Does that mean then every evil in this world God brings good from? No, at best, it only means what? Those who love God, that God is able to work things out in their lives. Same thing Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, right? Blessed are you when all manner of evil comes upon you for my name's sake. And I'm not going to make the case here. It may come up in the question time. There's no unambiguous term. You can't just quote Romans 8:28 and think that applies to everything. I remember of an incident that I was in now a number of years ago when a particular person lost their spouse under some very bad circumstances. And I remember of being there that day as a pastor said to this 32-year-old woman to help her to understand what had just happened. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, I about like to want to get up off where I was sitting and wring his wee neck, but he was larger than I, so I chose not to. That's cruel, folks. That's absolutely cruel. And someone's, you know, oh, Joe just had a heart attack. All things work together for good. You have no right to apply Romans 8:28 to heart attacks. Keep the text in its context. At best, it's only talking about the believer, and then I will argue a strong exegetical case can be made that it's only for those who are living righteously. Exactly what Jesus says. It's what John says. It's what Peter says. Count it all joy when you are tried for your faith. But, and you can feel very welcome to bring up some verses that you think in our question time. You say, I don't think so. No, I'll be kind. I sometimes I come across a little more forceful than I need to, and my apologies. But we do read in the Bible where, for example, I'm talking now about reflective and prophetic testimonies. When you read in John, Genesis 50:20, is Joseph looking forward or backward when he says, you thought you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? He's looking backward. Now, who has a right to make that statement? Only Joseph. Not his brothers. Now, the danger is, folks, is that so often a reflective testimony, a reflexive testimony, is made into a prophetic testimony. Where someone says, somebody else gets sold into slavery. And you say, oh, look, God's going to bring something good out of this for you. See, that now becomes a prophetic testimony. I don't think they have any place with us. I don't know what God may do in somebody else's life. Okay? In that terms. But who has the right to make this statement? Well, this Joseph had the right, didn't he? Now, a reflective testimony, which I think the only testimonies that really are beneficial to us, are they profitable to us? Yes. It's like the history of Israel. It doesn't say that God's going to do something in every case, but we know that God what? He can do certain things. So I'm not against people standing up and giving reflective testimonies. And if somebody stands up and says, I thank God, whatever, whatever, that's their business. I have no right to challenge that. And I say, thank you, God, for working in that person's life. At the end of the day, they're rejoicing. They're not rejoicing that they had their legs cut off, but they're rejoicing that in the midst of all that, God somehow used them, and they're grateful for that. That's encouraging to the family of God. But don't ever turn around and make that a prophetic testimony and then lay it upon somebody else because we don't know what God may do. Now, then I ask the question, what should we say to those that suffer, including ourselves? The promises that I see in the Bible that directly deal with suffering are not outcome-oriented. When you start living your life and trying to explain suffering in the greater good explanation, you will inevitably, as a human being, be looking for the what? You'll be looking for the good. And when it doesn't come, what do you think happens? People become bitter and angry at God. Now, I don't prove anything by examples, anecdotal things, but I was in the pastorate for 30-some years. And I'm telling you, I saw it way too often, where people are looking for the good. Where's the good? Where's the good? 10 years down the road, they have not seen the good yet. I remember a young lady who was sitting in my class, and I was teaching on this, and she started crying. That's not the normal response to my teaching. It's usually weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But she was crying. And she came back down to the front afterwards, and she said, Dr. Little, how I wish my family would have heard this 10 years ago. She said, my dad was a police officer, shot while he was on duty, bullet lodged in his spine. They could not operate. He became a paraplegic. Our pastor told us that all happened because God was going to do something good in their lives. She said, Dr. Little, my family has been looking for that for 10 years. She said, my dad wants nothing to do with God anymore. My mom wants nothing to do with God. My sister wants nothing to do with God. I alone. Now, I'm not saying that to prove my point. I think the merit of my argument is sufficient in and of itself. But I know what the human tendency is. Look for the good. And I'm going to argue, don't look for the good. Look to God. You'll never be disappointed. I see the promises in the Bible are not outcome-oriented. They're simply what God has promised us in the midst of our suffering. His comfort, His mercy, His grace. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, 12:9. He has promised His continual presence. Hebrews 13:5. And His Spirit has been given that we might have His peace. John 16:33. He has promised that He loves us and cares for us so we can cast all our care on Him. 1 Peter 5:7. In fact, He has provided us with a wonderful promise of prayer whereby we can make our requests known unto Him for His aid in our time of need. Philippians 4:6. And it is true that God may use suffering in our lives to discipline us when we act contrary to His word. And it is even possible that we can learn spiritual lessons from our suffering. But that is not why God allows it. You can't argue backwards. It's fallacious, and I would even argue contrary to Scripture. And what we have to offer the brokenhearted, to the weary, to the troubled, is that the Heavenly Father desires to comfort us and give grace to sustain us through the difficult and painful times. If He chooses to bring good from it, praise be to God. But don't make that the grounds on which you're going to say it's okay to go on now. This is not to say that God never brings any good out of suffering. This is not, however, it's not our source of comfort. Instead of looking for good, we look to God and receive His comfort and His mercy. I actually would say, I think there's good reason to believe that God senses our pain. And if I can say it, God weeps as it is with our pain. God is not indifferent. If Jesus is God, then I see how He treats the downtrodden, the painful, the suffering. And it wasn't with indifference. Psalm said that He puts our tears in a bottle. It was the practice of the ancient Jews to go to a tomb and cry and catch their tears in a bottle and then leave it there so that when somebody else came, they would see that there was a person prior to them who had been grieving. I think God weeps with us. I think when children, when children are abused, I think God weeps for that. But you see, God can't step in. Because if you ask, well, why didn't God step in here? Then I ask you, where's the line drawn? Where do you draw the line? Where do you say he should step in here, but he shouldn't step in over here? And before you know it, and I could demonstrate this to you, which I won't now, but before long, you want to have a perfect world where there is sin. And you can't have that. You only get a perfect world through redemption. If this is our focus, I think we'll never be disappointed, even though we might prefer a different outcome. Some of the matter is simply this, that we should be like Job of old, who did not focus on the outcome. He didn't. But he focused on God, as he revealed when he exclaimed, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Then our comfort and understanding in suffering will not come from our expectations of outcomes, but in the God who is really there, the God who cares, the God who is good in all his ways with his children. And if this is our focus, then I think disappointment loses its advantage on us. Thank you. So now for the questions. Yes, Sherry.
If you say that originally evil was not created, but it comes, could we say that it comes from a choice to defy God? As I guess as far back as we can go, Satan or Lucifer, and that is what God means in Isaiah 45:7 when he says he created evil, in the sense that it is a consequence?
Yes, the word there for evil is not moral evil. It's the word there is for discipline, for destruction. It's used when God would allow another nation to discipline. So it's not in the sense of the beginning of evil. So it's the word there, that the word for evil is not the kind of the connotation which we're using it here. But I wouldn't accept that verse, but I think the general premise is right, that Augustine and everybody up through to the Reformation would have said that evil is a privation. Evil does not have its own essence. Now, I know we're getting a little, I don't want to get too philosophical here, but if evil had its own essence, then it has to be created. Then you better tell me who created it. And then if you don't have anybody to create it, then it becomes eternal, and you're a dualist. You believe. Yes, that's right. It's a privation. That's what Augustine and just about everybody had said up to that time. In principle, that doesn't mean that adultery is a privation or something. The principle of evil creates actual acts of suffering and evil. Yes. 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 But we don't want to go to that point. Because we have to maintain that evil has no essence. It is a consequence. It's the privation. It's the distortion. It's the corruption of the good. And that's why people who read Aquinas sometimes miss it. Because Aquinas says, if there had been no good, there could have been no evil. Well, that's right. Because evil is the privation of the good. So if nothing had ever been created that's good, well, then there couldn't have been any evil. Yes?
You have some water underneath here.
Oh, you noticed that. My tongue's cleaving to my mouth.
I'll
get you next. Sorry. No, it's all right. Go ahead. No, that lady next. Go ahead.
Provide a concise answer to the very question, why then does God allow evil?
He respects history. He respects the order that he has set up. Make bad choices, bad consequences. We get it in the Genesis 3, where you eat of the tree, what follows? Exactly what God says. God, you know, it's interesting. God is called the faithful creator. He respects the order that he has put in. That's what makes us accountable. It's very interesting, folks. There was much of your culture tries to avoid this. That is, you can make bad choices that have no consequences. You can go back as far. There's a movie, Places in the Heart, with Sally Fields. But there are many others like that, where there are no consequences. No, that's not right. And that's why you and I ought to be careful about how we behave and treat one another, because that's the law of the universe. So just quickly, I say, God respects history. God respects his own order. Now, can he intervene at times? He can. You ask me why. I don't know, for his own good purposes. Can I just expand on that a little bit and say, well, why does God intervene with Bill and not me? And I'm saying, now, wait a minute. As long as God deals with you fairly, the fact that he may intervene with Bill, as long as he doesn't take... I'm looking at Billy over here now. Well, as long as God doesn't take something from Bill to give to you in his intervention, as long as God doesn't mistreat Bill in order to treat you with good, then Bill has no complaint. If you're driving down the highway and you're going 60 miles an hour, I'll be kind to you, in a 50-mile-an-hour zone. And somebody else goes whizzing by you doing 80. But lo and behold, the policeman pulls you over. Has the policeman treated you unfairly? No. You broke the law. Well, it's kind of the same principle. You know, that's why the Bible says, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Does God send everybody $1,000? No. Does he do it for some? Yes. Why? I don't know. But he didn't take the $1,000 out of my account to give it to them. And as long as he doesn't do that, I've got no complaint. I just thank God that he's been so kind to me. So that all plays into that answer. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. That's fine. Don't feel any pressure just because everybody's looking at you. Would you like to have a moment to think and I go to somebody else? Remember? Oh, the man over here wants to complain against God. No, Billy, what? Isn't it amazing? You cannot start a sentence in the English, and Americans cannot start a sentence without, go ahead. Try it, Billy. See, I knew it. But anyway, I don't want to distract you. Go ahead. I could do that because I can see he's written this question down. Yes, sir.
In my estimation, that is the strongest passage for the greater good argument because of what he says.
Mm-hmm.
You meant it for me for evil,
mm-hmm.
but God meant it to me for good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you classify that as a reflective testimony.
Yes.
I struggle with that mainly for this reason, because he's making a statement about what God did in his life. Does he have the right to make that statement?
Yes, I believe he does. Now, that's a good point. When do we have the right to believe that God had done something in our life? We take the fact of Joseph's life as a whole. He seems to be a godly man. So I think it's reasonable for us to conclude that the life that Joseph lived, that he had a right to account that behavior to God, okay? In my day and age, my time, if something like that happens to me, I don't think I've got the right to say that God did it unless I prayed something about that and I could see that how God worked. That doesn't mean that God didn't do something. It just means, do I have the right to say something? So I'm banking on the kind of a man that Joseph was. Now, it was clearly a reflective testimony. Because he wasn't thinking that way when he was in prison. Was he? No. What's he want to happen? He wants to get out. He's not down there praying, God meant it for evil. You meant the old Pharaoh meant it for evil, but God meant it for my good. No. If that's what he was thinking, he should have just stayed put. So But I think that we can call it a reflective testimony. It's the best I can call it, Billy, a reflective testimony. It's looking back, and I think we could just argue that as the kind of a man he had, was, that he had the right to say, you know, God was working in this. I don't know. That's the best I have.
Can we say that in our own lives?
Yes, I think we can. As I said, if we've prayed and we're in a situation and we're asking God to do something in our life through this, I think we have the right, if, you know, whatever works out, let's say it turns out good, we can say that was God at work. Okay? However, I'm not sure that we should have the right to brag about it if we haven't prayed about it. That's not saying that God didn't do something. You see the difference here. I don't know that you have the right to say that God did it. Okay? Listen, folks, whenever you give God the credit for something, that's no small deal. Is it? To credit God with doing something? So I personally, you say, you know, boy, you must live a pretty meager life with God. No, I just want to be careful what I attribute to God and where I think I have the right to attribute. Now, in a small group like this, you know, somebody stands up and we're talking. I don't mind so much saying it in a smaller group, but I think it's somewhat problematic when we start broadcasting it, you know, and think, oh, that's a great testimony. Because all the unbeliever has to ask you is, how do you know it was God? And then I say, well, because I asked God. Now, he may not like that, but at least now I've got a justification for saying it. Okay? Do you yes, you have your question. Good.
If you could just clarify two things.
Sure.
I feel like you were saying that there can be purposeless suffering.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And how do you account for verses which seem to say God is calling us to suffer as Jesus did?
Well, that would be suffering for righteousness' sake. And you suffer for righteousness' sake, that then, Romans 8:28 covers that. That's a major question we do have to ask ourselves. When I suffer, and quite frankly, I don't suffer very much, but when I suffer, I think there are questions that we must always ask ourselves. One, is this a result of discipline in my life because I'm living against God's word? That's one thing I should ask. Secondly, I ask myself, is this the kind of suffering that would come because I've been living righteously for Christ? If the answer to those two questions is, I can't see how that can be the case, then I go to the third and just say, this is simply a gratuitous evil. It is not planned by God. It's because I live in a broken world. Now, God, help me to respond to that as a true Christian. Don't seek revenge, you know, if it's somebody's caused me that or something. Well, thank you. When we say purposeless, I normally use the word gratuitous, which almost comes down to the same thing. It says it serves no purpose. When I say it serves no purpose, that is, God has not allowed it for some cosmic purpose. So many Christians try to figure out, I hear Christians all the time saying, you know, bad things happen. I wonder what I'm supposed to learn from this. Well, I don't know that you're going to learn anything from it. I mean, I'm not saying you can't, but see, the problem is when I say that's why God allowed it, that's the moral justification for God allowing it into my life. Now, can I just follow that up a little bit, maybe to clarify? Why is it that I say it's purposeless? Because of this. Let's argue on the other side for a moment, okay? Let's say that, I'll use myself as an example. Let's say that Bruce is, I don't know. My neighbor comes, catches me as I come out the door to run in the morning and hits me over the head with a baseball bat. Not trying to give you any ideas. Now, if I say that God had a purpose in it, okay, and let's assume that purpose, now, well, what's the purpose? Well, most often we say the purpose is God is trying to teach me something. God is going to bring something good into my life. He's going to teach me something. How many times do Christians suffer and rather than being perfected in their sanctification, actually become bitter and angry at God. Now, if it was a purposeful thing that God did, and it's God doing it, then it would have to accomplish its purpose. But in many cases, it does not accomplish any purpose at all. Exactly. Yes, precisely. That's why we can't say, if it's the purpose of God, would it have to bring about its intended results? Yes. But does it always? No. Because ultimately, it's up to whom? It's up to me. We often have a thing in counseling say that suffering will either make us bitter or better. That's a choice that I make. I've seen too many Christians that become bitter in difficult circumstances. But if it was the purpose of God, and God's purposes cannot be foiled, then in every case, that believer would always be bettered by it. But that's not always the case. Now, one thing about this is that I'm not, you know, I'm being quite provocative in some of the things I'm saying. I understand that. And I'm not pontificating. I'm actually asking for us to look at this whole matter maybe a little bit differently than we have. The traditional way of, you know, every time something bad happens, we say, well, God means this for good for me. And I'm saying, if you look at the passage I read in Luke 13, God says nothing about his purposes.
Why does it say in 1 Peter, a person suffers unjustly, it is thankworthy?
No. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it is thankworthy. But if you suffer as an evildoer, shame on you.
So are those the only choices?
No, but the choices you offered at this point. No, the multiple things.
So righteously, just by the way you're taking the suffering?
Well, I would say yes, but that's another. Now, that's not a causal relationship. In other words, the suffering didn't come to me, so I would do it. See, the question is here is a causal. Why is God morally, in what grounds do we morally justify God allowing it in your life? I would say because God respects history, God respects his order. But is it possible that I can learn something in my suffering? Yes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 9. Paul says in his suffering, which was a physical thing, he doesn't say anything about, his point is, in that case, he said, I've learned something. What have I learned? I learned that in my weakness, your strength is made known. But that was Paul's choice. Does that help? You can think about it. Okay? Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
I think it's hard for me to see God just looking down and being like, oh, well, she learned something. Well, that's good. I think, wouldn't that be his will for us to learn? And when we choose to become better, then we're going against what he would have for us. So in a way, it would be his will.
Well, again, we need to separate those two things out. Surely, I would say that it is God's plan. It's God's desire. Can we put it that way? Because the word plan is kind of an ambiguous word. It's God's desire that in all of life, I will not only survive, I will thrive. Okay? That's one side. But then to argue back that that's why God allowed it, so that I would thrive, I think is fallacious argument. Okay? So if I'm, did Paul's response to his suffering, you think that was pleasing to God? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But you can think of others. For example, you look at Demas, who apparently doesn't like the tough life of being an itinerant missionary and getting knocked over the head every 5 minutes. And he just loves the world and takes off. Now there's somebody who does not thrive in the difficulty. He just leaves and goes and does something else. So it's really the difficult thing is to keep these two things separate. Moral justification and what God might like to see happen in my life in the midst of suffering. Okay, does that help? Yes.
I've also thought about this. You have all these different factors in the world playing together. and you know, evil good and all kinds of things going on. And if everything started happening quote unquote good for the Christian, you wouldn't take any faith simply because, oh, but you follow their God, you're going to get good.
Mm-hmm.
And I also thought about how that even suffering, all kinds of things that happen, sometimes you can't explain it because the good root, I mean, it's hard. It's like they're trying to untangle a puzzle. I mean, a string, a bunch of string. You can't untangle it all. And it wouldn't be natural if God was spreading everything out.
Wow. Absolutely. It would actually make God a liar. Because God says death comes from our sin. Not good things. So he may intervene, as I've said. When 9/11 came, I was asked to do, I don't know, an hour interview on a television. And the question I was asked, what would you tell, as a Christian, what would you tell an unbeliever in light of all of this? And I said, this is what I would tell you. And I pick it out of Luke 13. This world is fragile. There are no guarantees. Those who left their home in 9/11 had every thought of returning to their home that night. And my point to you is the same point that Jesus makes. You have no guarantee on tomorrow. What does Jesus say? Except you repent, you will in likewise perish. You need to be ready to die at any moment for the very fact this world is a broken place and life is very fragile. We have one of our great philosophers, Bill Alston, William Alston, just died. Yeah, why? Because a few weeks ago he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. None of us know that when we drive down the road. Now, I'm not a prophet, so I've already said that. Who knows if we drive down the road, there'll be a car accident. We don't have any guarantees. And that's what I want the unbeliever to focus on. Why? You need to really are. This is not a womb. This is a fragile place. And as a fragile place, you need to be ready to die. But you see... The problem that many of our people have in our naturalistic world, who think that you die and there's nothing after that. I want to make that point. And I remember of a young Russian lady who asked me that question. That's the point I make. I think suffering is a great way to enter into witnessing, quite frankly. Not that, oh, come on our side and all will be good, though you hear that sometimes from preachers. It's just the opposite. This is a fragile world. One thing you can provide is assurance that when you do die, if the Tower of Siloam should fall on you, that you will know where you're going. Yes, Chuck.
Purposeless and handy.
Now, don't say random. That's not the same thing. So don't get me caught in that.
Well, random would be the hurricane.
No, I don't know why you'd say that's random, but anyway.
Oh,
yeah. Okay.
I know this guy who obviously entered a contest. And the contest among people in that community to come up with it, what is the most difficult thing you could possibly pick up to study? They came up with something, I'm not sure exactly what it was, something like the ethics of torture.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would that not be applied evil or something like that?
What? Torture?
Yeah.
Yeah?
I just kind of wonder which side you will come out on.
You are. I'm not running for office, so I might be able to tell you. As an ethicist, I'm an absolutist. I don't think the end justifies the means. Torture is demonstrated not to provide any real benefit. But whether that is true or not. See, the problem with torture... it's the same thing that we talk about when people say, oh, if you come to my house, you know, and you're the bad man are chasing you, and I put you under the bed, and the bad man comes to my door, and he says, is Chuck there? And I say, either I can lie, okay, that's a sin, or I can say, I can tell the truth and get you killed. And I say, see, you've got to lie. I say, oh, no, I don't. I'm an absolutist. That moment, I only have to determine what I should do, and that is I shouldn't lie. I have no guarantee that if I lie, I'll save your life. And yet that's the whole predication of my desiring to lie, which is a sin. I would say the same thing with torture. Now, I'm patriotic, and I think we ought to use every available source to get information from people, but torture, as it has been practiced of late in all the discussion, it's just not pragmatically valuable to us. But I would base my argument. I'm trying to be consistent, Chuck, across the border on this one. Yes, Ronnie?
If someone said that evil has purpose,
yes,
would that then make God responsible for it? I mean, earlier you said that you can't follow God's purposes. You spoke to this like, at the end of the day, would not evil be brought on by God?
Well, let me answer your first question, okay? Is there some evil that could have a purpose by God? Yes. Sherry's point. Like when the Babylonians come to judge, okay? Now, what we want to say is...
I'm not saying that God does not bring about destruction or...
Okay, or he allows it to be brought about.
The Old Testament called it evil.
Right.
So, definitely God does and has brought about destruction.
Yes. Well, he has certainly allowed it. In other words, most people would say that here's a group of people here who just like to clobber Israel. And the only reason they're not able to do it is because God's been standing in the way. And then God lifts the gate and says, go to it, because these folks need to be disciplined. But anyway, having it saw in that light, go ahead.
Well, if something happens in your life,
yes,
you're riding home and you have an accident,
mm-hmm,
and one of the spouses dies.
Yes.
If God has purpose in that evil, would that not be making him responsible?
Well, then I would argue God doesn't have a purpose in that.
Well, I agree. I'm just saying that if someone argued point to you, mm-hmm, that God is responsible for evil or whatever, mm-hmm, to bring out a purpose, if God had a purpose for this evil that occurred in my life, would that make him responsible for the evil that occurred?
Now, you're using the word responsible. And I would say no, not necessarily. Now the key word there is responsible. All right, in the sense that God is causing this. He is now the one who is morally culpable in what has just happened. And I would say no. I would say God does not do that. Just because God is light and in him is no darkness, he can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt. So I don't think that can be the case. So I think the operative word there is responsible. Yes.
Would you, to follow up Ryan's question, would you say that God bringing a good out of a righteous man's suffering,
mm-hmm,
or evil,
mm-hmm,
is the same as God having a purpose for evil?
No. I would say in that case, it's God bringing the good in spite of the evil, not because of the evil. I would lift the causal relationship. Yes, Dan, thank you very much. Somebody else have a... No, I'm just kidding.
I was also referring to the pragmatic argument, going back to, I think, what Billy said about Joseph's statement.
Mm-hmm.
At that time, he made the statement, he can make a pragmatic argument, well, now I'm number two in Egypt, here's the food, isn't this wonderful? You fast forward a few generations, slaves in Egypt,
mm-hmm,
and you go,
yeah,
you know, right, the pragmatic argument.
Right.
You then fast forward a few generations, or maybe more than a few to 400
right,
years,
right,
and you go, the accident.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it seems that it's so, as I'm listening to you, it's just very hard for me to completely devoid of the pragmatism, but it goes back to what you said. You're putting some sort of value that is never defined and saying this is better than this. So I guess my question is, how do you devoid yourself of the pragmatic part of this discussion when we don't have any, let's say, mammon or any type of measuring stick to make a pragmatic argument? Is the question?
Yeah, I think I can answer that. I take each event.
You learned a lot.
I take each event on its own merit. You see, there's always a danger of trying to establish long-term causal relationships directly. You know, sometimes I hear people say, oh, the Holocaust, the greater good was the establishment of Israel as a nation. And I'm saying, well, now, wait a minute. Now you still put a value on the establishment of Israel as a nation. Where'd you get your value for that? And then secondly, how can you be certain that the nation of Israel would not have been established without the Holocaust? See, there's just no way. You're dealing with counterfactuals. So I think the pragmatic side of things, Dan, begins to evaporate some when we understand that often we're just dealing with counterfactuals and we don't really know this would have followed this, or without this there would not have been that.
I don't think I'm dealing with counterfactuals.
Okay.
I would argue that I'm dealing with the flow of history.
Okay.
That where Joseph was and looking back.
Yes.
And then how history flows, and we're making these decisions. I wasn't even thinking about cause and effect.
Okay.
Counterfactuals, what if or what if. I'm talking about in, what's the term you use, the natural flow of history.
Yes.
That's where we're making our decisions about what was God, what was good, what was evil, based on some measuring stick that is not there as we look at the flow of history, even looking back.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wasn't thinking counterfactual.
Okay.
At all. And I was going to ask, do you think that your argument, which I will say is a great argument, but do you think it do you think it devoids itself of the pragmatic aspect?
You mean of a good pragmatically that obtains? I'm not sure I understand what the pragmatic is that you're referencing.
Yeah. The pragmatic is this was better. You say it's of God. Even if you make it really personal, I think it's good.
Mm-hmm.
So in my testimony, even looking backwards, I say, well, that must be of God. I didn't like this. So.
Well, you'll notice that Joseph does not say anything about the pragmatics of it. He doesn't say this is better or this is worse. He just makes a statement, this is what God was doing. So I think, I'm not devoid of being able to say, God did this, and this is a good thing. The question is whether or not the good that obtains is the moral justification for allowing the situation out of which comes the good. Now, we may be talking past each other.
Yes, that's right, General. I'm going to think about it.
Okay, you process it. Yes, I'll get you and then come to you. And yes.
Where would you fit the cross in your scheme of God's intention for the righteous one to unjustly die for the good of his elect?
Yes. Now, when we talk about Christ, Christ is a different paradigm simply because it's all voluntary. See, it's not God causing him, it's voluntary. So that switches you don't even have to ask the question, why did God allow? We've got God himself, Christ, chooses to do this. So that shifts the paradigm some when you start talking about the cross.
So the determination by the Father for that to happen, I guess I'm I understand where you may choose to use a different paradigm for, obviously, God concerning what we do. But when I think of God determining this...
So it just opened the door. And I'm glad you brought that up. I'm not saying that all evil is gratuitous. No, I wouldn't argue that. What I am saying is that I think there's a possibility that some evil is gratuitous. And I don't even know, to Ronnie or somebody else. I don't even know if I can divvy it out. I don't have to worry about that. Say, yes, ma'am.
That was my question too. But how do you conclude that some evil is gratuitous?
I do that on the basis of the argument that I've laid out tonight. Well, because once we've done that, once we've shifted, we've now put a totally different definition on good. Well, because the whole discussion, now again, I have the privilege of having all the literature. All the literature, beginning with Augustine, never talked about the good somehow in eternity. It was always about here and now. Yeah, but now the good that comes in eternity, what is it? Well, the good that comes in eternity is because of what Christ did on the cross. You don't find any time in the Bible where evil somehow eventuates to good in eternity. What we do have is that if I live righteously, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then I do silver, gold, and precious stone, then there's a reward in eternity. Evil, all evil in eternity is judged. And the reason that I'm allowed into the kingdom and I have any good in the kingdom is not because of evil in this life, but because of the work of Christ on Calvary, and I am in Christ. That's what gives me all the good in eternity. Not what takes place on this earth. It's I am in Christ, and in Christ I have all that belongs to Christ. Once again, now, in terms of righteousness, yes. If I suffer for righteousness' sake, yes. I think we need to make a distinction between, as Jesus says, as Paul says, as Peter says, as James says, this whole matter of suffering for righteousness is different than what happened at the men, the men on in Luke chapter 13. They weren't suffering for righteousness at all. And they don't have a chance. They don't have a chance to be any sanctifying work in their lives because they're dead. Yes?
Just because God has foreknowledge of an event, does that also necessitate that he's purposed that event?
No, because knowledge is not causal. I mean, it can be, but it's not all knowledge is not causal. Just because God knows something. Now, that gets into another discussion, which I won't get into here, but I can just say at the front of it that knowledge is not causal. If it is, folks, if it's causal, you live in a deterministic world because God knows everything. That means if knowledge is causal, then he caused everything. I don't want to live there. Well, I don't. Anybody else? I know we've gone way past time. Yes, I take it.
I really appreciate what you've shared. I appreciate your desire to make sin as sinful as it really is, gratuitous evil. I also appreciate your thoughts on Luke 13, and I really appreciate having something to think about as far as that and your application there. My question is your idea that the purpose of God, so to speak, in evil is in respecting his creation, in respecting the choices that his creatures have made, can that not be just another greater good, that he had the choice between creating a where nobody could make a choice and he decided it would be better to... Is that not just...
Yes, you're right. Some people argue that way, but then you see, now you are arguing so general. I would argue pretty much that not as a greater good, but that
you know, this would come back. Why did God create this world and not another world? But that's a different discussion. But you're right. It doesn't enter into the greater good explanation, but it does enter into the discussion when you say to me, why did God create this world?
So is it what you're trying to answer is do particular acts of evil in themselves have a purpose behind each one of them, rather than does God have a purpose for allowing evil to even exist in the first place?
Yes. And so the question we have to ask is, on what ground is God morally justified to let this and that and this happen? That's the question.
Dr. Little, you need to take 2 minutes and say what the best possible world is.
Oh, no. It's the world we live in. The world we live in. God always does his best. Well, anyway. Now, thank you. I'm not pontificating. I want you to think. Think through these things, because they are important, folks. And they're right to the heart of the greatest objections that we get to Christianity. And how we answer them. It is not so much, folks, that we answer every question fully, but that we protect ourselves against answering questions incorrectly. And sometimes, in our great zeal to help people through suffering, we say things that simply will not fit into our theology. And that we ought to correct. But thank you anyway.